This is Dr. Elaine Phillips in her Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 18.
And as always, let's take some time to pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful that you are indeed our rock and our fortress, our refuge, our strength, our comforter, and our Savior and Redeemer. Father, as we gather together again this morning, we're grateful for the safety that you give us. We're grateful to be waking up this morning. We're grateful to be here together. And we're thankful for the chance to study. Father, please give us spirits and hearts that are on fire for learning more about your grace and your goodness and your love for us. Be with those who struggle with health issues. Dear Lord, please bring restoration and healing. Be with those who need your tender, comforting hand. Be with those who need your gentle prod. And Father, we would also pray that you would be with those of us who need your disciplining hand as well. In all these things, we offer you our thanks. We pray for your blessing on this hour together today. Help us to learn well the lessons that you have for us this day as we mediate them through the book of Judges and also Ruth. And we ask these things in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, we're actually going to do a little bit of catch-up this time because we left off slightly behind. But before we do that, just a couple of review questions. And they run like this. This is an exam question. It's just a boilerplate exam question. So it's one you want to know. What cycle characterized the period of the judges? Can you think of five things? One. Go ahead, Mackenzie.
Apostasy, idolatry.
Apostasy, right. And so that's the first thing. They apostatize by turning to a whole bunch of different gods and goddesses that are not Israelites. What's the second stage of this thing, Stephanie?
Oppression.
Right. God brings upon them chastisement and oppression. So it's apostasy, oppression. What's the third step? Alex. Repentance, yes. Repentance, and then what comes next, Max? Deliverance. God raises up for them a judge, a deliverer, one who will indeed rescue them both spiritually as well as politically. And what's the final thing? Repetition. They do it all over again and all over again. And one of the things we talked about last time was that they don't just go around in a circle, but it's a downward spiral. And we're certainly seeing that, particularly as we entered into the Jephthah context, and we'll see it today when we move into Samson. Second, I've already given this away to a degree, who are the four major judges mentioned in the book of Hebrews? Because they shaped our study Wednesday, and they will help us finish it up today. Four major judges in the book of Hebrews? Gideon, good. Just yell it out. Deborah and Barak. And Barak, of course, is the one mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Jephthah and Samson, of course, whom we're going to study in a moment. Splendid. Let's see what we can do to catch up with Samson. This is the map that we've seen multiple times as we've made our way through those four major judges. And so one more time, here we go. Samson is, interestingly enough, from the tribe of Dan. And we'll see his name right there next to the purple arrow. Notice where the tribe of Dan is located. And just think for a moment. You've got the tribe of Judah here in the hill country. You've got Philistines, whom we're going to say a lot more about in a moment, to the west of them. And think of them as being sort of caught in between. We've seen a number of instances in the period of the judges when various tribes have been caught in between. And here it's on a smaller scale. Dan is in between the people who are in Judah and the people who are the Philistines. And we're going to see that impact our situation later on today. So kind of hang on to that because I don't think the map comes back at that point. For our purposes, we've got Samson here in Zorah and Eshtaol, those two little cities there. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there's the Philistines out to the west. You may remember when we talked about geography, and as a matter of fact, when we've talked about Philistines, that whoever lives on the coastal plain is viewed as being, well, more cosmopolitan, more appealing, more stylish, more advanced. They've got more of what some people really want. And we mentioned earlier when we were talking about this that it's kind of like people like me from the, you know, hinterland of the Midwest being attracted to New York City and Boston and that sort of, you know. It's that draw of something that has this scintillating characteristic about it that you want to kind of be part of it. If you're not careful, you get drawn into it and sucked into it. Samson does exactly that, right? So he's from this area between Zora and Eshtaol, and it doesn't look like it's very far away on the map. There's Timnah. But it's a world away in terms of culture because Timnah is a Philistine city. And you'll see as you read chapter 13 of Judges that Samson is drawn down into Timnah. And of course, that's his first mistake. He falls for a Philistine woman who lives in Timnah. And it's going to be a series of Philistine women that he falls for. And he gets captured by the very culture that he's supposed to confront and drawn into it. And what's, of course, absolutely fascinating about that is that God uses it anyway. We'll see more about that in a moment. We need to locate two more places. Ashkelon, just slightly farther south from where Timnah is and right out on the coast. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk a lot more about Ashkelon as one of the major Philistine cities. It's important here because Samson will be involved in some issues with Ashkelon. And then finally, Gaza, right down there. One thing I want to notice for you is the location of Gaza. There it is. I don't have Hebron marked on the map, but here it is up here. It's in our hill country area. Do you remember when we were talking about elevation? As the Israelites were conquering the land, they had to go from the Jordan Valley all the way up to the areas that they conquered around Bethel and Ai, and that was a major all-night uphill march. Well, think of the same kind of thing happening, not quite so dramatically, because Gilgal is way below sea level right here, about 1,300 feet below sea level. But nevertheless, if you've read your narrative on Samson, what does he do with the gates of Gaza one night? He rips them out, whisks them onto his shoulders, and he marches all the way right up to Hebron. That's going uphill with a fair amount of weight carried along on top of your shoulders. So Samson is, in that particular case, demonstrating this remarkable strength that he does have. God will use that strength against the Philistines. Samson seems to use it for his own glory, which is an interesting kind of conjunction there. Well, that's our map. Let's just have a look at some of the major issues with regard to this particular narrative. If you've got your Bibles, we're in chapter 13 of Judges, and I'll just make a note of some of the major things. You can come back to them later. Chapter 13, verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. So these people who are much more, humanly speaking, powerful than the Israelites are the ones who are now their overlords, and that will come up over and over again. You've got a very fascinating narrative about Samson's parents. An angel of the Lord comes and meets up with Samson's mother, who is never named. She's called the wife of Manoah, and that's all the press that she gets in terms of a name. But what's fascinating, if you read chapter 13, this woman has a remarkable sense of, well, it's common sense, and sense of what God would indeed have them do. If you read the text, you see what's happening here. She's childless, by the way. That's a theme that we've seen already before, and what that means is that God then is going to intervene in a marvelous way here. The angel of the Lord appears and says, you're childless, but you know what? You're going to have a son. And you know what else? He's going to be a Nazirite. Now, let's review just a second. What were the characteristics of the Nazirite? What were the restrictions that the Nazirite person had to impose upon him or herself? Anybody recall? Sarah.
They could never cut their hair, they could never drink wine, and they couldn't defile themselves by touching dead things.
Right. So hair has to grow long, not supposed to come in contact with anything that had to do with a grapevine. Wine is a big manifestation, but others as well. And then also no contact with death. And of course, as we see the Samson narrative unfold, he's intentional about breaking through the boundaries and the restrictions of this Nazarite vow, because he certainly will come in contact with death. He does it right away when he drags honey out of the carcass of the lion. He goes to feasts, and feasts in that context, generally speaking, involved a fair amount of wine. His wedding feast is the starters. It's probably not the closure. And then, as you know, he finally is captured by the Philistines because he's allowing himself to be captivated and swayed by Delilah, who persuades him to tell her the secret about the strength of his hair, the strength that's involved with his hair. So you've got that interesting narrative. Let's just pick up a little bit on his mother, though, before we go on. She gets all these things straight, and she goes to her husband and she says, "Guess what? Somebody rather remarkable appeared to me. And he said to me," I'm in verse 7 of chapter 13, "you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine, fermented drink, don't give anything unclean to eat, because the boy will be a Nazarite." It's fairly clear cut. But Manoah says, "Oh, please, Lord, come again and teach us how to raise the boy." They've got a fairly good sense already if they know anything about Nazarites. But God answers, and he comes again. Manoah gets up. He asks this inquirer, or this angel, he asks what he's all about, and the angel of the Lord says, "I'm the one that was talking." Manoah says, "What are the rules for the boy's life?" And the angel pretty much repeats what he said before. Manoah prepares a sacrifice. The angel of the Lord does something rather dramatic. He says, "Even though you detain me, I won't eat any of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." And then Manoah says, "What's your name?" And the angel says, "Don't ask it, because it's beyond understanding." And that word "beyond understanding" is a very interesting term in Hebrew. It connects directly with Isaiah chapter 9, where you have a whole bunch of names that are given to this child who will be born. So it's obviously a reference to deity. Well, so Manoah prepares the sacrifice, and the Lord did an amazing thing, verse 20, as the flame blazed up from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame, and Manoah and his wife fall down on their faces. And what do they say? Well, he says, "We're going to die." And she says, "Would we have told of all this stuff? Would we have been told all this if he was going to just wipe us out? Have some common sense. Let's go on." And they do indeed have a baby boy. He's named Samson. Of course, part of the problem is, as I said earlier, that Samson is drawn to the Philistines. And chapter 1, verse 4 is an interesting commentary on his first foray down into Timnah. He sees a woman from Timnah. He likes her. He goes to his parents. And talk about audacity. He says to his parents, "Get her for me. I want her for my wife." Which is a little disturbing, and they say, "Can't you find a nice Jewish girl to marry?" But then there's a parenthesis. Verse 4, chapter 14. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So God is going to use this disobedience on the part of Samson, and it's going to escalate and escalate and escalate, but God will use it for God's purposes. Not only that, God will use Samson's other weakness as well. Philistine women are one weakness. The second weakness is his vengeful spirit. Because as you read through these three chapters, what is Samson always doing? He's taking vengeance. No matter what the situation, he's upping the ante. And then, of course, the Philistines attack back, and so he attacks. And yet God in his sovereignty will use this to bring about more destruction, even with Samson's death. Because when Samson dies and pushes those pillars over, it says he killed more people in his death than he did throughout the course of his life. Your Israeli tidbit for the day is this. What happens when Samson tied the foxtails together? Do you remember that little act of vengeance? Anybody remember? What happens? Lydia. Yeah. I mean, Samson's cruel, too. Peter would not like Samson very well. But what he does is to tie these foxtails together, light them on fire. They go running through the grain fields, and the grain fields are all destroyed. Do you know what? Here's the Israeli tidbit. Do you know what the equivalent of Smokey the Bear is in Israel? A fox with its tail on fire. You know, we have all of our Smokey the Bear signs, don't burn fires, don't. That's their sign is the fox. It's kind of cute. Again, I'm trusting you to know the narratives well. Know what happens to him each time that he goes farther and farther and farther into Philistine territory. But also recognize that at the end of his life, he seems to begin to edge back towards home. If we had our map in front of us, Delilah is from a place called the Sorek Valley. So after he's gone, Philistine women, Gaza, then he comes back to the Sorek Valley, which is back where Timnah is located. He seems to be moving closer to home. He doesn't ever get there, but he seems to be moving closer to home. But as I note for you, the lesson here is something I've said already. Samson allows himself to get trapped. God will use it because God is bigger than any of Samson's weaknesses and enticements. But Samson does allow himself to get trapped, and that's one of the tragedies of his life. We're going to move on because we have to make our way through the rest of the book of Judges as well as the book of Ruth. And this was all catch-up from last time. But one of the things that's important to realize as we're working our way through Judges, because we tend to read it chronologically, so Deborah and Barak happen first, Gideon happens second, Jephthah happens third, Samson happens fourth, and then all this mess at the end of the book happens last. Except you know what? It's not quite that easy. And so I want to say just a word about the fact that Judges seems to be arranged thematically. In other words, it's got some stuff strategically placed in order to have those narratives make the most impact. Now, the first part of our little discussion here is simply this. Judges does not seem to be chronologically related. Related. And just a couple things that are part of that picture. And you don't have to write all this down because it's never going to be in the exam, but just watch how it happens, all right? When you read these two incidents about a guy named Gershom, who is the grandson of Moses, and Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, they're at the end of the book. Note chapter 18, chapter 20. And yet stop and think for a moment. If they are indeed grandsons, and I know it might be that they're long descendants farther on down the line, but if they are indeed grandsons, then it's going to be a fairly short time between the time that Moses and Aaron lived, i.e., probably 1400s, depending on our date of Exodus, and when these two people are operating. And yet, they're at the end of the book of Judges. Is that making sense? Am I speaking English with that? So basically, probably these incidents where these two individuals are mentioned are earlier in the book of Judges in terms of, they're earlier chronologically, even though they're written later in the book of Judges. Secondly, in conjunction with that same incident in chapter 18, we have the naming of a place. They called it Machane Dan because the Danites were migrating up there. They named it that because of that. Nevertheless, when you read the Samson narrative, we've already got a place called Machane Dan. So again, this incident in chapter 18 is probably occurring earlier than the whole Samson narrative. So I'm just trying to get us to see that we're not supposed to necessarily read Judges as starting in a certain date and progressing right on to another date. Finally, Philistines are major enemies. We see that with Samson. We also see it right when we move into 1 Samuel. And so those two things are probably chronologically contiguous. In other words, Samson is probably really close to the end of the period of the Judges. And the Philistines are going to be his major enemy. They're going to be the major enemy for the people that are involved with Saul, David, etc. A couple other things we want to say, however, about thematic arrangement. The chronology one is interesting, but we don't want to spend a lot of time with that, even though I just did. Secondly, and I mentioned part of this earlier, but at the end of the book of Judges, we have some very significant tribes noted. All right? And these things you do have to know, by the way, unlike the chronological details. Judah, which has not been very prominent after the first couple of chapters of Judges, is now rising back onto the scene again. Now, interestingly enough, during the course of the time of Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah, Judah was not in a position where it was going to be attacked. And therefore, it's not there very much. But now, as you read these chapters, Judah suddenly shoots back up to prominence as a tribe. And that's not an accident, for reasons I hope will become clear in just a moment. The other tribes that show up very significantly are going to be the two I've noted up here, Benjamin. And if you've read that sordid narrative at the end of the book of Judges, you know that Benjamin does not appear in a very pleasant light. In fact, it's an ugly, ugly story. And then we have Ephraim, also significant in these last narratives. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, run it kind of like this. They're getting ready for a king. And we're going to see on our next point that there's no moral leadership, and you have a repetition in these verses. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did what they saw fit. And then it comes up again. There was no king in Israel. Everybody did what they saw fit. The idea being that the end of this book is preparing us for the next major, major change in Israel's history, and that is the beginning of the monarchy. Now, you're saying, okay, so what? Well, what tribe does the first king come from? Not Judah. Interestingly, I was hoping I would trap somebody with that. Who is the first king? Saul. Do you know what tribe he's from? Benjamin, right. And so you've got here these tribes that are going to be ever so significant showing up at the end of the book of Judges. And isn't it fascinating, folks? The tribe of Benjamin is not seen in a very pleasant light, is it? That's the location where that sordid affair takes place with the Levite and his concubine, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. That's the place that almost gets wiped out in terms of the men of the tribe. That's where they have to do all this legal fiction stuff to get a whole bunch of women back so the tribe doesn't die out. That tribe isn't presented very well, is it? And it might be a commentary on the first king, who we're going to see is not necessarily the best king in the world, as we'll see with Saul. So we're seeing some things happening, I think, with the end of the book of Judges that are fairly important for us to understand, that it's looking forward to what's going to happen next. Ephraim, why is Ephraim important? Well, Ephraim, once this kingdom splits, and we're going to see that happening in about 2 weeks as well, Ephraim is going to be the head tribe of the northern kingdom. So some interesting things are going on. And one last thing as well, our Levites, what were our Levites supposed to be doing? Remember, they've got 46 cities and they're placed all around the country. What are they there for? Teaching, right. They're there to teach and instruct. But unfortunately, at least at this point in time, the Levites don't come across looking very well with two of these incidents. So that's a little bit of a background in terms of thinking thematically about Judges. Now let's look at these last incidents. Chapter 17, and I'm actually going to read a significant part of this to you because I want you to have your antennas up. By the way, this is not the Micah, the minor prophet. Some folks that are a little less familiar with the Old Testament hear the name Micah and they think Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's not that Micah. It's somebody entirely different. All right. But let's read, and you'll notice I have in quotation marks up here, spiritual illiteracy. Let's see what Micah says and does, and what his family, for that matter, says and does, that demonstrates a tragic lack of awareness of God's Torah. Here we go. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I've got that silver, I took it." So the guy's a thief to start with. He's stolen from his mother. She wants this stuff back. 1,100 shekels of silver is not peanuts. And so she utters a curse on whoever took this silver. And he's heard that, and now he's terrified. Because words have power, at least he thinks so. So, probably to counteract the curse, the next thing his mother says is, "The Lord bless you, my son! And then verse 3 and following. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, get ready, I solemnly consecrate my silver to Yahweh, to the Lord. Did you see what comes next? For my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. A little mixed up, maybe. Okay. So she thinks she's dedicating all this stuff to the Lord, and yet what's going to happen? They're going to make a carved image and a cast idol. But that's not the worst of it. Let's keep going. He returned the silver to his mother. She took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had what's called a shrine. It's actually a house of God, is the Hebrew there. All right. And he made an ephod. Do you remember somebody else who made an ephod? A guy named Abimelech. We read it last time. And it says all Israel prostrated themselves before the ephod. And as they were prostrating themselves, they prostituted themselves before this thing. So he's making an ephod, and he's making some idols. The word is teraphim there. And he installed one of his sons as priests. Are you rearing back on your hind legs and saying, what's going on here? He set up his own little worship center. It's got some trappings of worship, idols, etc., etc. He's made a priest out of one of his own sons, who, if they're from the tribe of Ephraim, is probably not a Levite, and we know that specifically once we read on that it's not a Levite. And he probably thinks things are going fairly well. And then notice our verse that comes next. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And so we're supposed to say, ah, something's wrong, something's radically wrong. Verse 7, a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house. And Micah says, where are you from? And he says, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm looking for a place to stay. And Micah says, live with me and be my father and my priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So Micah's now really captivated by the fact that, hey, he can buy a better priest. I can buy a better priest. My son can do other things. I got a better priest now. So the Levite agreed to live with him. The young man was to him like one of his sons, and Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest. Remember, Levites weren't necessarily, if they weren't the line of Aaron, supposed to be priests. And then verse 13, here's kind of the punchline. Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. You got the picture? Micah's presuming because he knows precious little, it seems. He's got a superficial set of paraphernalia there, and he presumes that in doing so, he's going to buy God's blessings. But he's woefully, woefully ignorant in terms of what God really wants. And of course, I don't need to spend a lot of time hammering home the lesson with this. So often we have our good set of superficial things that we consider will be just enough to keep God happy, buy him off, if you will. And yet how little we know of what God really, really requires of us. And Micah seems to have had that problem. Well, things go in the book of Judges from bad to worse. Micah's story continues. And actually, when the tribe of Dan migrates, they do Micah a huge favor. Chapter 18 is talking about this. They're moving from that place that I showed you on the map, which seems to be pinched between the Philistines and the Judahites. They haven't been able to really settle in there and claim a goodly amount of land. So part of them leave. I would suggest that not the whole tribe of Dan migrates. Some of them do. They send out a little spying group first who go up north. And remember what it's like up north? There's more rain. It grows more grass. It's a much nicer place to live. A lot more water sources. And they're enticed by that. And they say, hey, you know, we can go on up there. So in chapter 18, you've got a very interesting situation taking place. Verse 11, 600 men from the tribe of Danites set out for Zor and Eshtaol. They come past Micah's house. And they see that he's got this stuff, the idol, the image, etc., etc. It all looks really good. So on their way back through, they pick up the idol, they pick up the Levite for the priest. That's in verse 18. And they take them away. And Micah, of course, is incensed. He comes chasing after them. Verse 24, you took the gods I made my priest and went away. How can you ask what's the matter with me? And the Danites say, don't argue, we're going. And Micah's feeling bereft, but he's actually been helped in this because he's had the stuff taken away from him that was false to start with. What's really unfortunate is what happens for Dan. Look at the end of the chapter. The Danites, these Danites go north, they destroy a city, they rebuild their own, they name it Dan, and then it says in verse 30, they set up for themselves the idols. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity. Now just hang on to that little piece of information. Okay? Dan, idolatrous worship throughout the rest of the history of Israel in that area. Because what's being established here is a tradition that somebody in a couple hundred years or less is going to use to reestablish as an official place of religious worship. Okay? So Dan being established here with idols and with the priest is simply setting the stage for something even worse later on. Got that? That's part of an important picture. Okay, precedent. What do we have next? Oh, yes, this tragic story. A couple of questions to start with. This is chapter 19 and following. What's the irony? Do you remember the story? There's a Levite from the tribe of Ephraim. He's had a concubine. Concubines sort of being second wives or women used as second wives, sometimes used for childbearing, as we saw with Hagar. The concubine hasn't been entirely happy with the Levite. So she runs back home to a place called Bethlehem. He decides he misses her, and so he chases after her. Her father entertains the Levite lavishly. It's typical hospitality in the Middle East. Day after day, 4 days of drinking, eating, sleeping, having a good time. On the fourth day, he says, I'd really like to go, and her father says, no, stay another day. So he stays a fifth day, and finally he says, you know, we really, really need to leave. So he takes the concubine with him, and it's afternoon. And they start heading north. And of course it gets dark. And there's a little bit of a possibility that they are going to stop at a place called Jebus. But what's the problem with Jebus? It's right now, at this time, not held by Israelites. It's still a foreign enclave. It will become Jerusalem later on. But right now, it's one of those foreign enclaves. It's Jebusites living there. And the Levite says, you know, I don't think we better go there. These aren't our folk. Can't stop in there. Might be dangerous. Might be too Canaanite. Heaven forfend. And so where do they stop for the night? They go a little farther north, don't they? They come to a place called Gibeah. Not far from Jebus, maybe 3-4 miles or so. But Gibeah happens to be a city in the tribe of Benjamin. And what happens to them there? This is the irony. They're afraid to go to a Canaanite city for fear of the horrors that might await them in a foreign Canaanite city. But what happens to them in Gibeah? Ha! Huh. They run later, they set, or they cancel. How about that? This is a new one, isn't it? We used to have Spymaster there. Thanks, Max. I saw that look on your face. Thanks. If it comes back, just, you know, look horrified again. So they go to Gibeah, and you know the story. They're in the square of the city, and an old man comes along and says, "You don't dare stay out here." So then they go into the house, and some men of the city come pounding on the door saying, "Let us have sex with you." Does it sound like a narrative we've seen already? Yeah, it sounds like Genesis 19, doesn't it, in Sodom and Gomorrah? And of course, what does the owner of the house do? He says, "No, no, don't be so vile. This man's my guest. Look, verse 24, here's my virgin daughter. And oh, by the way, here's his concubine as well. You can afflict them as you wish, but don't do such a disgraceful thing to this man." So again, you see a horrible, horrible sense of abuse of sexuality in every realm, because they're ready to hand their daughters over for this kind of treatment. Tragically, these men don't listen. Verse 25, so the man, and I'm reading the NIV, and then I'll tell you what it really says. It says, he took his concubine and sent her outside. No, no, no. He grabbed his concubine and shoved her outside. That's what the Hebrew says. He grabbed his concubine, he shoved her outside, and as you know, she's afflicted all night long. She lands up on the doorstep the next morning. It doesn't say she's dead, but she probably is. At least I hope she is by that time, because what does he do to her? Yeah, he chops her in 12 pieces and sends those body parts around to the tribes of Israel and say, look at this horrible thing that's been happening. What are we going to do to the tribe of Benjamin? And of course, even beyond that, when he's asked to give a little recital of the events, he doesn't say that his culpability is quite that bad. All the tribes are gathered together, chapter 20. So the husband of the murdered woman, the Levite, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died." He doesn't say anything about the fact that he sort of handed her over very forcefully to get them off his back. And he also does say, "She died, then I took and cut her up." It's a gruesome scene. There aren't words to say how horrible this is. But what we see is something that God warned about back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. What did God say in Deuteronomy chapter 7? Don't sink to the level of the people around you. Don't intermarry with them. Get rid of their idols. Get rid of all this stuff. Otherwise, you will be like them. And notice that these Benjamites here had become tragically undifferentiated from the people around them in terms of how they were behaving. But now, of course, they're faced with a problem, aren't they? What are the aftershocks here? They're very interesting aftershocks. And can I just say, by the way, stepping back just a moment, this Levite probably had no idea what his crime would do in terms of the whole of Israel. But it has incredible consequences. Because first of all the tribes gather together. They try twice to attack the Benjamites. And twice they're beaten back. And twice a number of Israelites are killed as a result. So there's a big loss of life in that sphere. The tribe of Judah is told to go up first. They're kind of on the forefront of this attack. And life is tough. Finally, they go up, they beat the Benjamites. You have a few Benjamite men who are left. They're kind of hiding off in the wilderness. And then the Israelites realize something else. What's the problem? We have no means of propagating and continuing the tribe of Benjamin. What on earth are we going to do? We can't lose a tribe out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you have two very interesting events that are also part of the aftershocks. The first thing they do is say, well, you know, what city didn't come and help us? What city didn't come and help us when we were fighting this tribe of Benjamin? And lo and behold, they land on a place called Jabesh-Gilead. It's across the Jordan. Turns out they didn't send anybody to help. So what happens next? They go to that city. They wipe out the people of that city. They grab the women who are virgins and cart them back so these remaining Benjamite men have somebody that they can marry and therefore continue the Benjamite line. I mean, can you believe this stuff? You couldn't make it up if you were writing it for a Hollywood horrible production. But it's not enough women, is it? Still not enough women. You only got 400, you got 600 men. What are you going to do? Well, they cogitate a little bit. And they still have a problem because, you see, the men of the other tribes of Israel had said, we're not giving our daughters to a Benjamite man, and you can understand why. But they've taken a vow not to give their daughters. And vows are taken fairly seriously. But you still got 200 men that need wives. So they set up a little legal fiction. Every year at the annual festival at Shiloh, there's a big celebration, and women are dancing at that celebration. And so they instruct these men who don't have wives, they say, why don't you just lurk in the bushes round about, and when you see women dancing, you go grab one for yourself. Take her, she'll be your wife. And there, no fathers will have to say, oh, we broke our vow, because the woman's been taken. And of course, punctuated throughout this entire section, both the narrative with Micah and this narrative as well, is that refrain we talked about earlier. Everybody did what was fit in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, i.e. there was no moral leadership. And these people have really hit the bottom of their downward spiral. They are at rock bottom in terms of the way they're acting, the way they're thinking. And the stage is set then for, well, first it's set for the book of Ruth, which is going to be a lovely counter to this, but it's also set for 1 Samuel, when we are going to see the progression and transition towards a king. The book of Judges ends in a horrifying note. It's absolutely horrifying. We are supposed to be absolutely appalled at what we read there, because these people so desperately need what they have rejected all along, and that is a real deliverer. Okay, are you ready for some more upbeat stuff? I am. Talk about Ruth. What does chesed mean? Right, everlasting, loyal, covenant love. Mercy, loving kindness, all those kinds of things. And we see that particularly over and over again in terms of God's relationship with his people. What's fascinating is that in the book of Ruth, we see chesed operating on the horizontal level as well. And the characters in Ruth are affirmed for practicing chesed with each other, at the same time being fully aware of God's overarching covenant love for them, too. A couple things we need to do in terms of the map. First of all, we have Bethlehem. I know it's harder if you're beyond the second row to see the fine print here. So our red arrow is locating Bethlehem. Hill country of Judah, generally speaking, when it rains, a lovely place in terms of producing all sorts of agricultural stuff. Olives, grapes, you know, the triad of crops. The irony here, or one of the ironies here, is that Bethlehem is Beit Lechem, and it means house of bread. And yet they've had a famine. And as a result of the famine, they've had to flee, and they fled to Moab right there. Crossed the Dead Sea, and I would suggest actually crossed. They probably went down like so. This is a very narrow and quite shallow area, and there was transition routes across there. So they're over in Moab. And as we see the narrative unfold, we're going to see that they have spent quite a bit of time in Moab, because Moab did not suffer the famine the way the hill country of Judah did and Bethlehem did. As always, you'll want to know the major characters. Let me talk our way through the most significant events that affect them. First of all, you have a man named Elimelech, whose name, by the way, means, my God is king. My God is king. And I'm just going to suggest to you, again, we've seen the importance of names all along, and I have a suspicion that this is a fairly godly family. And I'm going to use that Elimelech name to be the jumping off point for that. But the way that Naomi acts and the way that she conducts herself in general seems to be so attractive to at least one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, that that daughter-in-law is attracted to Naomi's whole worldview. And if you read chapter 1, you know what that's all about. But I think we can, without venturing too far into imagination, construct here a fairly godly family. Elimelech and Naomi go to Moab. Their sons are Mahlon and Chilion. There aren't too many other Israelites over there, and so Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite women. Now, this is an interesting phenomenon. You may remember that back in the book of Deuteronomy, it said something along the lines of, no Moabite down to the 10th generation, or Ammonite for that matter, should come into the congregation of Israel. And yet we're going to see these men marrying Moabite women, and also we will see a Moabite woman, Ruth, come into the congregation of Israel. Now she's going to come, when she does, not as a Moabite, but she's going to come as one who affirms the God of Israel himself. All the men die. Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. The years have gone by. The famine seems to have stopped. And by the way, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that when you're a widow, in that social and economic culture, you have no father to take care of you. You have no husband to take care of you. If you have no sons, you're basically destined for starvation. And just recognize again, her husband has died, her sons have both died. We have three widows here, and all of them pretty much destined to starve unless she can go home and perhaps be embraced again by this larger clan to which Elimelech had belonged. That's the thing that she faces. She's got to go home because there's nothing else for her in her adopted country, if you will, of Moab. Well, if you notice chapter 1, whoops, see if I can get there. She says in verse 8, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show chesed to you as you have shown to your dead and me. Why is she telling him to go back? And basically she's saying, go back to your people, go back to your gods. I'm sorry, Jess, we were going to... Good. She's thinking on a very pragmatic structure. She can't take care of them. Maybe just as she goes back, they can go back to their families. Anything else that might be part of that? Kaylin?
They could potentially get married again.
They could possibly get married again, although it wouldn't be an easy prospect. Widows, you know, hard to think about marrying a widow in that context. But yeah. Anything else? How about ethnic tension? Bringing Moabite women back to Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah. How are they going to look on these foreigners? We get a little hint of that in chapter 2 when Boaz says, you know, stay here in my field so that you don't get harmed. He says it to Ruth. So there may have been, in her mind, a very real understanding of what might happen to some Moabite women coming into that particular context. So she urges them to go back. Notice that Orpah does go back. But Ruth says, verse 16, don't urge me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Naomi has just said, go back to your people, go back to your God. And Ruth is saying, no, they're no longer mine. I'm going to adopt your people, Naomi, and your God, Naomi. Which, as I said a moment ago, suggests to me that she has seen something in Naomi that has been very compelling for her. In spite of what Naomi has been through, in spite of not having easy life at the hands of God, she sees something in Naomi that she wants to have for herself, and so she's going to go with her. Which brings us to this next thing. What does Naomi say about God? End of chapter 1. Praise to the Lord. He's my chesed, he's my savior, he's the tent over me, etc. Is that what she says? Let's look at it. They get to Bethlehem, and she says in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, means bitter. Remember the bitter waters in Exodus 15? Because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but he's brought me back empty. He's afflicted me, and he's brought misfortune. Four accusations. He's made my life bitter. He's emptied me of everything I have. He's brought evil upon me, and he's afflicted me. She tells it as it is. And yet she still has a profound trust in God. That doesn't waver. That doesn't waver. Well, in a moment we'll talk about Ruth's going into the fields, but of course, in God's sovereign providence, she lands up in the field of Boaz. And our other major character here is an elderly relative of Naomi's, who's called a valiant man. Okay? He's a good man. And he's a fairly rich landowner as well. And he also, apparently like Elimelech, is a godly man. When he comes out to the fields, he blesses his workers, and his workers in turn bless him. That's a good relationship. And he will also serve as the kinsman redeemer. Now, just a quick note. We always think of redeemer probably with its religious overtones, but here it really referred to the socioeconomic position of buying somebody back, or buying something back, or buying slaves back out of slavery. That's what this person who was nearest of kin would do. They were charged with purchasing, paying a price, in order to buy someone back and redeem them. Boaz is going to serve as that for the whole family, Naomi, Ruth, bringing them back to family property, and of course adopting Ruth's daughter, Ruth's son, whom she will have, back into this family and raising that to keep the family line going. Excuse me. In the time that we have left, we want to just poke at this story a little bit more to see how God is working faithfully through the whole thing. Right from the get-go, there's a famine in the land. That's because the people had been disobedient. This is a response to what had been going on in the book of Judges. What does the covenant say? When they forsook God and worshipped other gods and did all those things, God was going to hand them over to things, and one of those things would be famine. And so this is one of God's ways of keeping his covenant. Famine in the land. No early rains, no latter rains, no rains. Oops. Move that back a little bit there. Once Naomi hears that there is now bread back in Bethlehem, they head back, and notice they head back just at the time of the barley harvest. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. They arrived as the barley harvest was beginning. It's springtime. Barley is not your best of the grains, but it's something they could get started on. And Ruth will be out there gleaning in the fields. Do you remember what gleaning was all about? It was the way for providing for those who were disenfranchised. And after the harvesters had gone through once, the people who were widows, orphans, and aliens could come in and they could pick up the leftover stalks of grain or barley. And this is what Ruth is doing. But let's keep reading a little bit. She, by the way, is, you know, she's sort of assertive because she says to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain. Verse 3, so she goes and she gleans in the fields, and then it says, as it turned out, that's middle of verse 3, as it turned out, she found herself working in Boaz's field. The Hebrew there is fascinating. It happened a happening. NIV translates it, as it turned out. But it happened a happening. Just so happened to be, in God's providence, that she lands up in Boaz's field. And of course, Boaz is sensitive enough to protect her, provide for her, care for her, and also recognize what she has done to serve her mother-in-law, Naomi. Verse 12 of chapter 2. May the Lord, this is Boaz speaking, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He knows. I mean, the story gets around. Bethlehem isn't big. But he knows what Naomi has done in order to provide for her mother-in-law, what Ruth has done in order to provide for her mother-in-law. Ruth is going to work hard. As you read chapter 2, you see her working really hard. But as you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see Naomi, I think, working hard too. Because I think there's been some conversations between Naomi and Boaz, because she's the one who tells Ruth where to go, when to go, how to go about doing what she does when she goes to the threshing floor. So Naomi's very carefully making some arrangements, I would suggest, to make sure this thing works out well. Once she gets to the threshing floor, and by the way, threshing floors were not places for women. These were places where the men were. And you get the picture of that when it says, at the end of chapter 3, well, not the very end, but verse 14, Boaz suggests to Ruth that she leave before it turns light. And he says, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. It's almost like she's invaded that male territory. But she's gone, and when she's been there and has been lying at his feet, a very important exchange takes place between them. She says, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are indeed my kinsman redeemer. And he says, all right, I'll take care of it. There's one more person who's closer than I am in terms of this whole status of near redeemer, near kinsman. But he says, I'll take care of it. If he will not redeem your father's, your mother's mother-in-law's field, then I will, and I will marry you as well. And of course, that happens the next day at the city gate. We see two aspects of redemption here. One is the one I've been talking about all along, and that's that socioeconomic thing. Boaz redeems the property. He takes Ruth to be a wife in order to raise up descendants in the family line. This is going to cost him, because remember, he's going to adopt that child, and yet it's going to carry on the line of the other family name. So there's some cost and honor in this. But of course, this has a picture for us that's a much bigger picture, and that is that this is going to be in the line of Christ as well, who is the greater redeemer. When you read the very end of this book, it says in verse 16, Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. And then we have the family line. Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nachshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. And of course, David is our key figure here, and Jesus is going to be in that particular line. So we have obviously a very significant thing happening with what Boaz does on behalf of this tiny family. One last thing to say, and then we'll stop for today. I said at the start that we often think of chesed as God's covenant-abiding love for us, but in this book, we see the human dimension of it as well, because we certainly see that God doesn't just impose things on us. He uses us as we practice chesed to move his purposes forward. And it's through faithful people like Ruth, like Naomi, like Boaz, that he will indeed do this. And I've just given this little quote for you. You know, we often think of our lives as being just so, well, dull. Collecting barley probably wasn't really awfully exciting. And yet even that mundane task of collecting barley was part of a much bigger fabric of what was going on here. It becomes sacred. And each one of us no matter what we're doing, are contributing, I would suggest, to God's covenant plan, to his kingdom work, in ways that you and I may never be aware of in this side of glory. But I hope we'll take it as an encouragement that faithful living is so eminently important in this whole process. All right, one last thing. People embody Torah righteousness. Ruth did, Boaz did. And they did what the Torah told them to do, and they were blessed for it. We will continue on next time with the transition to monarchy. Welcome back.
This is Dr. Elaine Phillips in her Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 18.